We're going to begin by going back to a passage we've read many times in the course of this class, but helpful to remind ourselves again, Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. There we read, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. But you have no fear of the one who is in authority. Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." So a reminder about the fact that God is the one who has instituted governing authorities, not only in the civil government sphere, as we've highlighted, in all of these spheres, but that they are responsible to him. So we're going to continue our look at church authority, perhaps wrapping that up this morning. We'll see, Lord willing, if that's where we get. And if we do, then we'll continue on to civil government. But let's pray, and we'll begin. Our Father, you are good. We praise your name, for your steadfast love endures forever. We ask that you would be with us by your Holy Spirit to instruct us and guide us in the truth, that we, knowing your will, would be given the grace to perform it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so last week we were going through valid and invalid exercises of authority, particularly in the context of the church. I have one more example I want us to workshop a little bit here. But reminding you of the four categories that we're working through here, there are three categories of invalid authority that we have identified. And then there is one category, just valid exercises of authority. So first, just the valid exercise of authority that's using their power exactly the way that God has called them to do it. We have exercising authority for sin, which is invalid, an invalid exercising of authority and just exceeding the bounds of the authority that God has given, or thirdly, an invalid exercise of authority and exercising it towards a wrong purpose. So just examples of exercising for sin we highlighted last week. If the church says that you are allowed to worship images or statues, well, that's a violation of the second commandment. That is not an authority that the church has been given. It's exercising their authority for sin, exceeding their authority. We highlighted the particular example of if we were to tell you, "All right, here are these political candidates, vote for this one." That's not something we have the authority to do in the church. We can tell you what things you should be biblically concerned with in politics, but God has not told you which particular person to vote for. We don't have the authority, therefore, to tell you that God tells you to vote for a particular person, because yeah, that exceeds our authority. And then authority exercised to a wrong purpose would be something like ministering the word for the purpose of getting rich, or excommunicating someone for unbiblical reasons. So these are exercises of authority that it's in within the realm that God gave. It's not excommunication, obviously, isn't sin. Ministering to people, obviously, isn't sin, but it's a wrong purpose for which these things are being done. And so that's still an invalid exercise of authority in that regard. So I'm happy to entertain other examples, but I have one more I wanted to put before you to see where you guys would potentially put this one. What if you had the elders, and I say this, I know this has happened, I haven't seen this happen, but I know this has happened in certain places, so this isn't completely hypothetical. What if you have the elders of the church saying to young people in the church, all right, you know, we've been doing a lot of thinking and praying about it, and we've decided that you over there need to marry her over there. And so by our authority as the session, the two of you need to get married. So work it out with your family, set a date, and we expect to see you married in a certain amount of time. What would you say? Does the church have the authority to do that?
No, only fathers can do that.
No, only fathers can do that. Yeah, that's true. So how would that... So that'd be an invalid exercise of authority. What?
If the two fathers are on the session.
If the two fathers are on the session, they're still not acting as the session. They're acting as fathers. So what category of invalid exercise of authority would that fall into? Is that exercising authority for sin? Is that exceeding the authority given? Or is that exercising authority to a wrong purpose? Exceeding, yeah. They're saying God hasn't given them authority in that realm. So that's an exceeding of their authority. And therefore they have no legitimate God-given authority in that realm. So however much the session might want to ship any two people in the congregation, we can't. That's just not within our authority. I'm glad for the three people who appreciated my use of the word there. Any other examples or thoughts on particular exercises of church authority that anybody wants to cover? Or if not, we can move on to our next part of the discussion.
What about, maybe we talked about this before, the church's ability to call the civil magistrate to act on something?
Church's ability to call the civil magistrate to act on something. So that's a very good question. Let's workshop it. That's the point here. Let's ourselves, not just have me give an answer. What are thoughts? So can the church go to the civil government and call them to action in a particular way on a particular topic? You two raised your hand at the same time. So
I mean, I'm pretty sure the prophets did that several times in the Old Testament.
The prophets did do that several times, yes. Now, some would say, well, the prophets had a particular, God told them, go and say this to the king.
We have the word of God.
We do have the word of God. That is that is true. And the word of God does have things to say about the way the civil government should conduct themselves. So I'm guessing that's a yes, that's a valid exercise.
I think it's valid.
All right. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
I was going to say, I think if you're avoiding doing that to a certain extent, it can be like almost sinful to not advocate for the things that, if we believe that God's law is good and righteous, and we're not advocating for that to the people who make law, then we're really doing our country and our church a disservice by not saying, like, this is the law that God gave and is righteous.
Yeah, absolutely. I think that's an important thing for us to remember. And this applies not just to certainly the church speaking into political affairs, but also just in general about our witness. There can be a concern for, well, the person we're going to talk to, the body we're going to talk to, they're not going to listen anyway. What difference is it going to make if we say it? We might as well just keep quiet and preserve some sort of relationship, some sort of influence we have in order to use that capital at another time. And one of the things that we need to recognize is that we're not responsible for the way people respond to what God commands or to the truth. We tell them the truth. And we point them to what's good and right. We give them the opportunity to repent, to walk in that, and for the Spirit to work. rather than withholding that just because we think, oh, well, it won't work anyway. Well, yeah, not by our own ability to convince or anything like that, but God's Spirit does work, and these things have been effectual in times past, and Lord willing, will be again. Yeah, they were certainly concerned with seeing those whom they were talking to embrace the truth of Christ, proclaiming the gospel to them, and not only the law. But yeah, they also weren't shy about saying this is unjust and shouldn't be done. So yeah, not one to the exclusion of the other. Certainly anything that we're trying to advocate, we're doing it as, well, we are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is His word. This is what He has done, why He commands obedience, and why any person should submit. And that necessarily entails the gospel. Now, of course, that's the way the apostles did that was much different from the way it typically is done today. The apostles were not coming to anyone, but certainly not the civil magistrate, and saying, well, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And just lead, this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but it is interesting. You'll run into people who will say, well, if I had believed something, usually about like Calvinism or something like that, how can I tell people God loves them? And, it's like, well, the love of God's an important thing for us to communicate, but it's also interesting that no one, Jesus nor the apostles, ever did that. That wasn't their evangelistic message. They declared Christ's lordship and called them to obedience and faith and warned them of the judgment to come, and highlighted that it was out of God's great love that He did what He did in Christ. But yeah, there is a there's a sappiness to our evangelism that has gone that has entered in many regards, which just is not a biblical example of the way that the message is communicated. But yes, gospel and law important there. So yes, it is valid for the church to come to the civil magistrate and say, this is what God's word says on this matter. This is something our denomination has just recently done. We, at our last general assembly, instructed the moderator, and he made a commission to draft this up, but to send a communication to the to our federal government and to the various state governments, decrying the practice of gender transitional surgeries and all of these things, saying it's against God's word, it's an abuse, and we are calling on you to stop this. We've done this with abortion before, numerous times with abortion before, including just the year prior, we did it with abortion again, and I think a few other things. So yeah, at a denominational level, at an individual level, it is appropriate for the church to tell the civil magistrate what the Scripture requires of them. It is not appropriate for the church to walk in and say, we are the ones making the laws now. And so you might have your own system of doing it, but no, actually, here's the law that we're going to do, and you can do that. No. Legislating the law is a proper function of the civil magistrate, and they are the ones to do it. But the church tells them what the standard of justice is, what they should be looking for in the law. So it is a valid exercise of authority, so long as you're not, yeah, then encroaching and going beyond where God actually calls the church to act. That's a good question. Does the civil magistrate have the right to come into the church and say that they're misusing their authority? Thoughts on that?
Legalizing homosexual unions, things like that, that are definitely against God's word. Can a civil magistrate come in and say to a gathering that calls themselves a church?
Yeah, any thoughts on that? Yeah, I think that's a very helpful way to break it down. So, for example, if the civil magistrate has passed a law against preaching the gospel or against reading the Bible, and they come in and tell the church, you're in violation of the law, stop. Well, that's an invalid exercise of the civil magistrate's authority. They don't have the right to tell you to quit preaching the gospel or just quit reading the Bible. However, if the church is using its ministry to defraud the people that it's ministering to, and there's theft or money laundering that's going on through the church, civil magistrate absolutely has the right to come in and say, this is wrong, illegal activity, and you will not continue to do it. You will cease under the penalty of the law to do this, or anything like, yeah, wrong, seeking to solemnize wrong unions in that way, promoting things that are against God's law. The civil magistrate does have the right to and call for a stop to that. What we've been trying to get at, the various authorities, various spheres of authority, are checks on one another. And there's not one that is above all the rest. Even the church has checks on it. The civil magistrate has checks on it. And that's an important thing for us to remember.
I think probably one of the prime examples would be child sexual abuse in the church or
yeah.
Any kind of sexual exploitation.
Yeah, certainly. Yeah. Right. Yeah. And the hope is that any church is voluntarily taking any of those things to the civil magistrate because those are criminal acts. That has repercussions within the body of the church as well. But they should be dealt with the civil magistrate. But yes, it is true. There have been cover-ups and just like, oh, well, it's just, let's do it all in-house. No, an actual crime has been committed, and the civil magistrate, therefore, has the right and the authority there. The church does not. We actually talked about this a week or two ago. One of the things that, for example, the Roman Catholic Church used to do in times past, I can't imagine they still do it, or if they do, I can't imagine any governments put up with it. But a practice of church used to have is if they ever had a priest who had committed a crime, they said, oh, well, we have our own church courts and you can't prosecute them only we can prosecute them because they're holy. So we will try them in our church courts, and you hands off. And man, the church doesn't have the right to do that. Church courts are good and right. There are things that do need to be adjudicated within the courts of the church, but crimes and their punishment for them is not it. Perhaps the repercussions within the confines of the church community for those crimes. Certainly, church discipline would be appropriate in that respect, and calling that person to repentance and dealing with whether or not they do repent or don't. That's the appropriate purview of the church court in that regard, but certainly not whether or not they should be punished according to the law. Any other thoughts or questions? Where's the line on secrecy? That's a good question. I would say the line is pretty much whether or not something is public or of necessity will be made public. So, like, if you're talking about something like sexual abuse or whatnot, okay, you're going to the authorities to report that. That becomes something part of the public record, and that should be something that's shared, even if it was private before that. Now it's something that's becoming becoming known. But in cases where, yeah, you have a private sin that does not endanger anyone, then I think it is the session's responsibility to seek to keep that private until such a point as this person either repents and feels the need for a public confession of their past private sin, or they refuse to repent and they need to be disciplined, in which case it becomes public and the church needs to know that that's going on. But certainly in the case if you have a problem within a marriage or something like that, and that's brought before the session's not going to then immediately go to the church and say, well, all right, here you go. This couple, they're having marriage problems and everybody needs to know about it. There's been sin, and there might have been sin. It might have been grievous sin. But that doesn't need to be blasted everywhere until the proper process has gone through. And it may be that, there's repentance, and it's something between the two of them, and no one else needs to know about it except as they decide to freely disclose it. When it becomes a matter of excommunication, then it has to be made public. That of necessity is a public act of the church. All right, well, let's see. Let me find my place in my notes. Here we are. So we talked about, just a minute ago, the different spheres checking the other spheres and their authority, and this is where we come to the last section that I have kind of in all of my notes for these various areas. What safeguards are in place in case of the abuse of church authority? So if the church is abusing its authority in one of these ways, what avenues do the people in the church have to see that rectified? Is that a hand or no? Okay. Right, yeah. So.
And in Presbyterian government, you always have the presbytery go to cases of ecclesiastical injustice, as well
Sorry, what was that, Daniel?
Right,
so let's pick a few. Peter highlighted crime, the civil magistrate. That's pretty straightforward. Straightforward one. That's their realm of authority. They're the ones who need to come in and check. Within the church, there are means of dealing with various ways that authority can be abused. For example, let's highlight what we have in our particular denomination. Let's say you or someone else has been improperly censured by the church, either suspended from the sacraments or excommunicated, and this was done by for an invalid reason. The session has abused their authority in doing this. What recourse do you have? Well, first, if you're the person to whom this has been done, you have the right to appeal any decision made by a church court. So particularly if it's the session, they have a decision that if you don't agree with, you can appeal that decision to the presbytery. If you don't agree with the presbytery's decision, you can appeal that decision to the Standing Judicial Commission of the General Assembly. There is no higher appeal in our denomination than the Standing Judicial Commission, so if they judge against you, then you've exhausted your abilities through the church courts to deal with that. But you have that ability to appeal, and that higher court then reevaluates the case. You also have the ability to file a complaint. So if you're someone else, if you're not the person who has been censured, but you see someone else has been, and you believe that this has been an abuse of the church's authority in doing this, you can file a complaint. And so this is filed with the court that makes the decision. So if the session censures somebody, then you're giving the complaint to the session, and you're saying, I believe you have acted wrongly in this, and I'm asking you to reevaluate it and give a judgment on whether or not you did evaluate. And within the complaint, you can give reasons for why you think that it was a wrong evaluation and seek to make your case in that regard. And then they will come back with a decision on whether or not they do think that they have been in error, and you can appeal that decision once that decision comes back if you don't believe that the decision is correct. And then elders who are part of the process, or perhaps it's happening in another place, so they weren't part of the process, but see it again from afar and believe there's a problem. In addition to complaints, other elders can dissent, protest, or object. So I guess in this case, dissenting, protesting, or objecting is if you're involved with it. So, for example, we're having a session meeting. It's about a disciplinary case. Even if it's not about a disciplinary case, this can happen with any action of the session. If there's a decision being made and the session votes in favor of it, one of the elders who believes it is an error that is worthy of being resisted can dissent. So they're just sort of marking officially they disagree with the decision that's being made, but there's not really anything that's going beyond that other than it's official marking that they did. They can protest, which sort of goes into more detail. You're giving reasons, you're writing something that's describing why it is that you disagree in order to, at least for posterity's sake, give sort of a paper trail about it, or object and try and have it reconsidered by the court in real time. And then certainly appeals and complaints are also are things that can be done by those who are elders as well. Dissents, protests, and objections are a bit different. They can't in and of themselves overturn a decision. Really, they're markers for a higher court. And that's sort of the importance of the, like, if you're marking your dissent, you're marking your protest or whatnot, then a higher court is going to review these things. So when we have a meeting in the session, for example, we have minutes of every meeting that we take that are open to the public to see, unless it's there are particular things that are sometimes sensitive. Those are executive session minutes, which are not open to the public, but that rarely happens. Again, that'd be in the situation where there's a disciplinary issue, something that's private, that would injure the reputation of somebody before there's actually been a need for that to be public. So those things are executive session or not for public consumption. But the minutes of our meetings are otherwise, anyone can ask for them, and we'll give them to you, and there's no seeking to hide what we're doing. Anybody can attend our meetings, as I mentioned. Third Tuesday of every month at 6 p.m. here in the church. The session meets, and you're free to come. So all of that's open, but the record of our minutes then, if someone dissents, they object, they protest, that gets written in the minutes, and then our minutes are sent to the presbytery, who reviews the minutes of every church in our presbytery and notes things that are going on. And if they see something they believe is an error, they will then cite the church and say, hey, there's an error, there's something here that goes on, we want you to look at this, we're going to ask for your account of this, and this can lead to further action. And then the same thing, presbytery's minutes are reviewed by the General Assembly, and the same process can go on in those circumstances as well. So these things that the elders do are a marker for a higher court to review it, and evaluate if the issue should be reevaluated because of sin. So those are, particularly if you're staying within the church, these are recourses when there has been a decision of the church that you disagree with, ways that you can deal with an abuse in that regard. Any other thoughts on ways, safeguards that there are against abuse? Let me go back to sort of the first line that anyone has against any authority in when there's been an abuse of authority. With all tyranny, those who are under the authority have the right to ignore and resist an abuse of the authority. So members can seek to correct their leaders. You can go to your leaders. You can say, I think you're in error, before even formally postulating anything, but also, again, if it's an example of, I gave the example of having elders say, these two people need to be married, or I gave an example before, if the church says, parents, you must put your children in the church's school, in those circumstances, it's not wrong to do what's said. Like if the two people decide, hey, it is a good idea to get married, and the families want that to happen, they don't sin by doing that. You don't sin by putting your kids in the public school just because the church's school, just because the leaders have exceeded their authority in commanding it. But at the same time, you don't have to do it. You can not do what they said, and you don't have to worry about it. There's no proper channels that you have to go through. They've exceeded their authority. It is an invalid authority, and you can just say no and move on, or you don't even have to say anything and just move on with your life, because they have no authority to command what they do. Now, understanding in those circumstances, when an authority exceeds their authority and commands something and you resist or you ignore it, usually they try and take the next step because they don't appreciate the fact that you've resisted their authority. And so you have to be ready to deal with that if you are going to resist or ignore in that way. But nonetheless, it is a right that you have. You are never, ever bound to where you have to submit to a tyrannical authority. It may sometimes be in your best interest to submit to a tyrannical authority and find another means of dealing with their tyranny and their exceeding of authority. But you're never obligated to submit to them according to God's law. They've exceeded their authority. They have no authority to do what they are desiring to do. So hopefully the ideal circumstance in all those cases is if they've exceeded their authority, if they're commanding something that is wrong, if you go to them, you point this out, you call them to repentance, ideally they say, you're right. We don't have the right to do this. We've erred. and they repent and everything is resolved. But obviously that is not usually how things happen. And you're not necessarily required in every circumstance to go and say to them, hey, you've done this. I think it's all things being equal, it's a good practice. It's good to hold people's feet to the fire, to draw attention to that, yes, this is an error, this is a problem, and to have that out in the open rather than just, there's an abuse going on, you identify the abuse, but you just move on with life and let it keep happening. In some cases, that's the better course of action because of the repercussions of fighting it head on. But in many cases, it's good just to address it head on and hope that the Lord works for good in that circumstance. Let's highlight another thing that particularly you as a congregation have at your disposal. If you believe that an elder, I guess for that matter a deacon, but in particular an elder, is abusing their authority or is in sin that they will not repent of, and the session is not doing anything about it. You as a congregation can, now if the session doesn't adhere to this, then there are other problems, but according to the laws of our denomination, the bylaws of our denomination, you as a congregation can call for a congregational meeting. You don't need any of the session to agree to it, so long as you have one-fifth of the communing members who have in writing requested a congregational meeting over a particular topic, which I think could just be like, say, we want a congregational meeting concerning the conduct of this elder and just have one-fifth of the people sign on it. That's sufficient. And then, according to our Book of Church Order, the session is obligated at that point. Within a certain amount of time, they have to respond. They have to schedule a congregational meeting for the purpose of what the session or what the congregation has called for it to be. And so in that case, if there's an elder or many elders who are abusing their power and the congregation sees it, but they won't, then that's an option for it. And you can remove them ultimately from being in power over you by a vote in that meeting, if that's the will of the congregation. Yeah, at that point you should involve the presbytery. Essentially appeal. Like, it becomes harder if there's not a paper trail, but I guess at the very least you should have your document and highlight. Here's our document. We have this. We have the requisite numbers for this to be called. We sent this to the session at this time, and as much as you can document. We did this, and then they are in violation of what the Book of Church Order calls for because they are not doing what the Book of Church Order says in holding this meeting. And then the presbytery should take action at that time. That's hopefully, the idea is that the Book of Church Order forces their hand. So unless they're just going to be an openly rejecting the Book of Church Order, they don't have a choice as far as calling it.
Can the pastor, teaching elder, or ruling elders, what's the procedure for them to get a congregational meeting?
Oh yeah, the session can call a congregational meeting. There are certain laws certain rules about how much advance notice we have to give you for a congregational meeting. But essentially for any particular purpose that concerns the church, we'll call congregational meetings. And that requires, I haven't looked at that, but essentially just a vote of the session. I think so long as you have a quorum of the session and they vote to do it, which in our case would be, we have one of the pastors and two of the ruling elders. I believe we have a quorum of our session. They can decide to call the church to have a congregational meeting at a particular time with enough future warning. So the senior pastor would be the moderator of the meeting. There is a clerk that is elected at the beginning of the meeting. So that's usually when it's not a contentious meeting, that goes very quickly. It's kind of like the meeting's called to order. The pastor says, I think we should make this person the clerk. And that's just sort of, yep, he's the clerk. But certainly if you're worried that this is not being done on the up and up by the leadership, then the congregation can decide, well, actually, we want someone we choose to be the clerk of the meeting. But yes, the pastor is moderating the meeting, and so they're kind of running the show. But there are rules for how that has to be governed that they're supposed to adhere to. And again, if they won't do that, then you do have some recourse, even if it becomes difficult. Go ahead.
I don't know if someone behind me would raise their hand. We talk a lot about when you have a faithful denomination and something goes wrong in the church, or you have an issue with a family that the church can hold, or that the church can hold a family accountable for. Is there a lot? Is there a line then where it's a valid use of family authority to remove your family from the congregation and go to a different church?
Yes. Yes, there is. That's actually the very next thing I was going to highlight. So good anticipation there. We take vows of church membership and to service in a particular church. But in the case where you have the church, particularly those who represent the church, those who are in authority in the church, who are in violation of, they're in violation of the vows they've taken. They're violating the very purpose for which you joined the church in that regard. Without that, like, it's not as though if you don't have a disciplinary reason, like, you can't leave the church. It's not like, you have the freedom to move churches. You want to take your church membership vows seriously, but ultimately, church members have the right to be members of the church that they believe is the best option for their family to grow in the faith and to serve in the kingdom of Christ. So certainly, yeah, in the case of abuse, if you had that light, then if you don't see, well, again, you can choose to do this for really any reason that you want, but particularly if you don't see there being a change, you have the right to move your membership to another church. And unless you have a particularly vindictive session, like, it's one thing where this, I guess, doesn't apply is if you are... under the process of discipline, and then you decide, oh, I don't want to face this, so I'm just going to move my membership to another church. That's where, okay, well, there's a process of discipline ongoing. You're just trying to escape dealing with the repercussions of it. Then there's likely still going to be something, even leading to excommunication. We've done that here in the last year or so with someone. In the case where there's no disciplinary action being taken against you, you're just, okay, you go to another church. But I guess there have been instances where all of a sudden the church tries to come in and say, oh, well, you've been rebellious, even when and now we're going to bring some censure on you while on your way out the door and even try to excommunicate you after you've left in good standing. But obviously that shouldn't be the way it works. It should just be you go on and you get on with life. Let's see. Yeah, all of we pretty much covered everything that are safeguards. I guess the last thing always to remember, and this is for every realm of authority, God judges those who have authority in every place. Ultimately, whatever abuse of authority there is, God will bring it into perfect judgment at the last judgment. So no one ultimately gets away with it if they do not repent, even if it seems that they do in this life. We can entrust ourselves to a faithful Lord who will see to it that good and right is done. All right, let's pray, and we'll dismiss. Our Father, we do thank you for your church, which you have given for our good. Though we've talked about abuses of authority in the church, let us also remember that there are many good and right uses of the authority that you have given. And pray that we would submit to those which are good and right, and would in a right and wise way resist those which are exceeding the church's authority. And may we in all these things be submitting to you in your rule and seek to see you glorified in our lives. We pray that you would bless us as we come to worship you this morning. Fill us with your spirit that we may worship you in spirit and in truth to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.